before today. Thank you for Sunday, the best day of the week, a day that the child of God looks forward to as we can get away from any responsibilities of the world as far as work or fixing our house or anything like that. And we can also get away from pursuing our own pleasures, and we can concentrate fully on the Word of God. And Father, we thank you that we have in our hands the Bible. And we ask that you would bless your Word to our understanding, to our hearts. And we do pray this as we now turn our attention to the Bible. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've been studying in Genesis for months. We've studied this account of Joseph and Jacob and what was going on during that famine for many hours. And now we're coming to the last study, at least for now, in Genesis 47. And we've seen, the last time we looked at this, that as the famine progressed, continued on in its severity, in this worldwide famine that was going on in that day, that the people of Egypt were coming to Joseph, and first they had given Joseph, who was really representing Pharaoh, all their money. Then they had sold all their cattle, all their livestock. And then finally, all they had left was their land and themselves. And they told Joseph that we will not hide it from my Lord and buy us and our land. And that's what happened. Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, and he bought all the people of Egypt as servants for Pharaoh. And this was an incredible occurrence for Egypt and for the throne of Egypt, because now Pharaoh's position as ruler of the land was established greatly and mightily as it had never been before. And we can see how over time that he would be looked upon by the people of Egypt as a god. He owned everything. He owned all the livestock. He owned all the land. He even owns us. How generous Pharaoh is. And it was a generous act. It was a generous act to allow them to gather the fifth part and give it to Pharaoh and keep four parts for themselves. Or else, what was their option? To die by starvation, to die slowly, and to have their lives come to an end. And so they say to Joseph and to Pharaoh in verse 25 of Genesis 47, and they said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And it's a clear picture of salvation. That what happened during that famine, as they were then bought, they were bought with a price. They were bought by Pharaoh, who was representing God. They were bought by Joseph, who was typifying the Lord Jesus Christ. They were bought where they were no longer their own. Just as all believers can say that, if we're a child of God, we've been bought. And God tells us, you're not your own anymore. You don't own yourself. You are my servant. He says this to all Christians, every child of God. And this is what happened to the people of Egypt. And the thing that stands out to us is that it happened to everybody in Egypt. Everybody, the whole nation was bought. Every single person in Egypt, except, it makes the exception of the priest. In verse 22, only the land of the priest bought he not. for the priest had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, did he? And another exception would be Jacob and the Israelites. They weren't bought. They were given the land of Goshen, because in both those cases, that's another picture of salvation. When Jacob and the Israelites go into Goshen, that's one picture God establishes. The priest whose land was not bought are another picture of the body of believers that God is using. But a third picture are the and this is the vast majority of people in view here, the nation of Egypt, the men, the women, and the children. Now, we don't know how many people this was. The Bible doesn't tell us how big a nation Egypt was. It was a mighty nation in the world of that day. And we can imagine there was probably a couple of million people, if not more, that were in the nation of Egypt that were just bought. And now the population of the world at that time, that would have been a great number of people that God was dealing with, that He had redeemed in this way, or in this picture. And so what we can understand is that as we're learning that during the second part of this famine, this is all taking place after the first 2 years that Jacob and his sons were, remember, in the land of Canaan, and they were suffering the effects of the famine, and then they have come out and they've entered into Egypt. Now it's the second part of this 7 year famine. This is going to go on for 5 more years as Jacob enters into Egypt. And as it's continuing, as it's progressing, the people of Egypt are now bought, every one of them, every single one of them, a great multitude, a vast majority of these people in Egypt were bought. They were redeemed. And what we see is that God has a plan during the second stage of the Great Tribulation. He has a plan to save a great many people. That's what we can learn as we're reading about all the people of Egypt, every single one of them being purchased and being redeemed by God. And so we know that Acts 7 verse 11 tells us that this was a great tribulation. This dearth that came over the land typifies the time of great tribulation. We've been comparing it from the historical happenings to the spiritual events that God is informing us of in the Bible that He says will take place during the great tribulation. Do we find anywhere where God indicates that a great multitude is going to be saved during the great tribulation? You know, wouldn't that stand out? Wouldn't that stand out if we were wrong, if we were totally off base in our understanding of what's going on here? And let's say our previous understanding of the great tribulation, where the gospel's being pinched off and less people are being saved in the world. Let's say that we continued to hold that kind of an idea, and then we came here and we see that it's a type, it's a historical parable of the Great Tribulation, and well, everybody in Egypt was just redeemed. How would we fit that in with our previous understanding that Satan is getting more and more powerful, the gospel lights are going out, and less people are being saved? How could we harmonize that and get that to fit? But God has really corrected us. He's really made us rethink our previous understanding that as we go further along into the Great Tribulation, less and less people are being saved. And He has it through revealing His Word and opening up the Scriptures, He has let us know that His plan is for the gospel light in the church to be put out, but not in the world. That He's going to send forth the gospel and its light that brings salvation into the dark world, and He's going to save a great multitude. That's what we've learned. That's what we've learned as we've read other passages. And now we read what's going on in Genesis 47, and it harmonizes. It fits together. It fits together. The second part of this awful famine, this second part where God Himself says in Acts 7 verse 11, it's typifying the Great Tribulation, all Egypt is redeemed. They've all been bought, and they say to Joseph, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in your sight." That's language of salvation. So this picture of being redeemed, being bought by Joseph during this second part of the Great Tribulation is very definitely pointing to God's saving work during the second half of the Great Tribulation, during this second stage. And you know, it fits with what we read in John 21. Remember that account when the apostles, some of the apostles, I think there were seven of them, went a fishing. They went a fishing. And as they go fishing, it says in verse 3 of John 21, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing, because the night is pointing to the darkness of the Great Tribulation, especially the first part of the Great Tribulation when nobody's being saved. No fish are caught. No fish are caught. And everywhere in the Bible, if you look up fish, it's clearly pointing to men, where God likens those that He saves to fish. And He told the fishermen when He was calling them to be apostles, I will make you fishers of men. And here they catch no fish. They catch nothing that night because there's nobody being saved during the 2300 days of the first part of the Great Tribulation. But then in verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. The multitude of fishes. See, the first part is the darkness. It's night. They don't catch a thing. Then Christ appears, and they don't recognize Him. He's on the shore. You see, He's veiled. He's hidden from them. They don't know this is the Word. They don't know this is the Word made flesh, that this is Christ Himself, until Jesus makes Himself known. And then in verse 7, Peter says, It is the Lord. See, now God is opening up the Scriptures that have been sealed. His Word that has been closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And now they can see that it is the Lord. And now Jesus gives them instructions on how to do the fishing, on where to do the fishing, just as He is telling His people today, where we're to do our fishing. Are we to continue fishing from the ship? Are we to continue fishing from the churches and congregations of the world? Not unless you enjoy catching nothing. Not unless you like going fishing and coming home with an empty bucket. No, but you're to come out of the church, come out of the congregation, and share the gospel to the world from that vantage point. And what are you going to catch? A multitude of fish. And that's what we read here. Draw it for the multitude of fishes. And then in verse 8, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. So you take the fish and you drag it to the land, and then there's a fire started and you lay the fish on the fire. Because when someone becomes saved, then immediately their sins are placed on Christ, and their sins are forgiven, and it's as though they have gone through the fires of hell with him, that individual who God just saved, because their sins have been washed away. And the only way sins are washed away is when Jesus paid the penalty of enduring the equivalent of an eternity in hell. And so the fish are laid on the fire. It's a figure that God uses, that now they have gone through hell in Christ. And we see the same picture in Acts 28. In Acts 28, and this is following the information of Acts 27, when this ship was destroyed, there was a shipwreck, and that ship is pointing to the church, and the ship never makes it to its destination. They just barely get to shore. God saves everyone who is on board, 276 souls, and some of them, they find broken pieces of the ship. And they manage to float to shore on a broken piece of the ship. You know, some people have tried to use that to say, well, you see, there will be a remnant of churches. The ship is destroyed, but you're still using a log. You're still using a beam that was a part of the ship in order to get to shore. Well, that might be allowable, except that the shore is not picturing heaven. The shore is not picturing heaven. The shore is picturing the time when believers are coming out of the churches and congregations. Once they get to the shore, it's pointing to that second half of the Great Tribulation once again. So even if we would allow that broken piece of the ship was a church that someone was drastically holding on to make it to the land, well, it doesn't indicate that they're holding on to the ship or holding on as part of a member of a congregation until the end. It's not picturing heaven. It's picturing coming out, because now they're amongst the barbarous people of the land. The ship is gone. And now there's another picture of salvation in verse 2 of Acts 28. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and receive this every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. That would be pointing to the latter rain. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks. Now you might remember that the word bundle is actually the word multitude. It's multitude. He gathered a multitude of sticks and laid them on the fire, just like a multitude of fish. And laid on the fire. The multitude of sticks are pointing to those that will be saved, that will have their sins forgiven. When they become saved, once again, they have gone through the fires of hell in the person of Christ. And again, a multitude is in view. I mean, just think of it as we would look at this historically. Would you gather a multitude of sticks for a fire? This has in view a number really that cannot be counted. And yet the reason God uses this language is because he's pointing to those that he intends to save during the second half of the Great Tribulation. Now, these are figures, the fish, the sticks, but God comes right out and says it in Revelation 7. He comes right out and says it. He doesn't make us doubt. He doesn't. We don't need really to see any synonyms here. And after the first few verses of Revelation 7, he's been talking about sealing 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, which would total 144,000. And those 144,000 are the first fruits. We read later on in Revelation 14. These are the first fruits, and the first fruits are gathered from the Feast of Pentecost, which signaled the beginning of the New Testament church age, and they would be gathered throughout the church age. But then it says in verse 9, after this, after the first fruits have been gathered in, after the 144,000 have been sealed, they've been saved. And that 144,000 is looking at the fullness of those that God would save during the New Testament church age. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. A great multitude. Now after this, once again, is pointing to today. It's pointing to this part of the Great Tribulation, the last part. There's only a few short days left before Christ returns, because it's the last event before the end of the world. And God has saved the best for last. He saved the best for last. He's done it again. He's going to save a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Four groups are mentioned because it's going to be worldwide. It's going to be a universal salvation of God as He is going to do His work, His mighty work in all the lands of the world, saving people outside of the churches and congregations. It goes on to say that these people, this great multitude, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, remember what we read in Daniel, chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, and it says there, and he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried." Many. Many. Well, a great multitude is certainly many. That qualifies as many, doesn't it? You see, many will be made white. God has given us plentiful information here. He's letting us know in many different ways, in many different forms, His plan is to save a great multitude. How many is a great multitude out of 6 billion? How many is that? Well, we know the vast majority of the 6 billion are not going to be saved. That's not going to change. There's going to be billions standing before God on the day of judgment who will be found guilty and thrown into hell forevermore. But what if you still save the remnant? You still save the remnant out of 6 billion. It could be 100 million people. It could be 150 million people. It could be 200 million people. We don't know God exactly how many God is going to save. We just know it's a vast number. No man can count it. No man can know. It's a great multitude. It's the final fulfillment. It's the fullness of all Israel. It's the completion of God's promise to Abraham that He said, "Look up to the sky, and if you can number the stars, that is how thy seed will be." A great multitude of people are going to be brought into the kingdom and will become saved. And going back to Revelation 7, it says these that were clothed with white robes and palms in their hands in verse 10, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" So, who's that referring to? The great multitude. The great multitude. They're the ones who were clothed in white robes. And the question is asked, where did they come from? Where did they come from? They're not the 144,000. They're not the 144,000 that were sealed. Well, who are these people? Who are all these that have found salvation? And the answer, God wants us to know the answer. That's why He really highlights it here by asking the question. He didn't have to ask the question. Why did he have this question asked? So we would know the answer. Verse 14, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. Great tribulation. Those two words only identify with one period in history. It, just like when we read the 3,000 became saved on the day of Pentecost. Those 3,000 in Pentecost are joined together. We know that on the day of Pentecost is when those 3,000 became saved, and this great multitude became saved during the final great tribulation of the world, for the world, as God would send this little season of affliction, of judgment, and yet along with it of salvation. A little season where there will be salvation. The final season where He'll pour out the latter rain and He will bring forth the fruit so that He can complete His overall salvation plan and this world can find its end and the new heavens and new earth can begin. They came out of great tribulation. And so we see as we're reading here in Genesis 47... that what's in view is God's plan to save a great multitude. He has been doing this in our day. He's continuing to do it, and He will do it until the last of His elect are saved. And in redeeming all the people of Egypt, it is a picture of the great multitude that God intends to save in our day. Right, going on back in Genesis 47 and verse 27, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. You see, it's another picture, even though we know that Israel's multiplication as God increased them and they became a mighty nation was really extended over 430 years. That's where all these Israelites would begin to grow and multiply. But God uses it here. He uses it here in this context. In this context, He inserts this verse to let us know once again that we should not miss the point. Yes, I just redeemed all of Egypt. And yes, my plan is to save a great multitude during that last stage of the great tribulation. And so Israel multiplied exceedingly. And it's just reemphasizing the truth that God is going to save a great many souls today. And then in verse 28, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. Remember earlier, Jacob had gone into Pharaoh and Pharaoh had asked him one question. How old art thou? And Jacob had replied that he was 130 and few and evil had the days of the years of his life been. And so We know that from that point, we even know the date, it was 1877 B.C., that Jacob would live 17 more years. And he would die at the age of 147 in the year 1860 B.C. And God gives us all this detailed information. We have exact dates. And we saw before that it was very significant that Jacob had said he was 130. Because it pointed to that God's plan was to bring these things to pass after 13,000 years of history, which occurred in 1988. That was the Earth's 13,000th year anniversary. And we also know that there's a timeline And we talked about it before, that it comes from Daniel chapter 12, that refers to 1290 days. 1290, when the abomination will be set up. And we've seen how that 1290 can, using, as the Bible permits us to use, a day for a year, can be tied to the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 B.C. From 1877 B.C. to 587 is 1290 years. And we also saw, using another biblical principle, that there's a one-third ratio that God uses at times. For instance, after entering into Egypt, they would stay in Egypt for 430 years. If you triple the 430, it's 1290, and it falls on 587 B.C. Well, taking that same principle of one-third, two-third, we could triple the 1290, and we would get, 3870 years, 3,870 years. And going from 1877, we would arrive in 1994. And these are significant dates because we're taking a date, 1877, which is not the beginning of that famine, but a dividing point. It's after 2 years. It falls on 587 when we go the 1290 years. And 587 is also another historical picture of the Great Tribulation, but it doesn't fall in the beginning of the destruction of Jerusalem, but a dividing point in that 70-year judgment of God. The beginning point was 609. 587 is sort of the first part of that. There would still be another 46 or 47 years that they until they would fulfill the 70 years in 539 B.C. So 1877 is a dividing point of a historical picture that points to the Great Tribulation. It falls on another historical parable of the Great Tribulation, the destruction of Jerusalem. And when you project it into the future in 1994, we would expect it would fall on not the beginning of the Great Tribulation, but a dividing point, 1994. As 1988 would probably, in all likelihood, be the beginning of that Great Tribulation, and 94 be the beginning of the second part, or the dividing point. And so, after, and I know that's a lot, you know, and we really need to have that before us and written down in order to properly understand it, but I say that because we have to understand the 17 years. Why does God tell us that Jacob was in Egypt for 17 years? He's really giving us a different picture. Now that famine would end 5 years after Jacob entered into Egypt in 1872. And Jacob would live 12 years beyond that. But the picture is, just like the Israel multiplied exceedingly, the picture is, for this context, in this situation as God is giving it, that the 17 years is looking at the duration of the second part of the Great Tribulation. It's looking at the timeline that God will give Jacob the elect in Egypt, in the world, before Jacob dies. Now, what happens when Jacob dies? What happens when any believer dies? Your spirit goes to be with the Lord. It's a parting. Our spirit parts, and it's really a picture of the rapture, when our spirit goes to be with the Lord forevermore. And so Jacob, typifying the elect, will live 17 years in Egypt. Then his spirit will go to be with the Lord, and that 17 years would seem to fit from 1994, and then if you go 17 years from there, it would fall in 2011. And that would tie in with the other time passage from the flood of yet 7 days that falls on 2011. So it would just be a little bit more evidence that 2011 is a very significant date, and that it there's a likelihood that it could be the end of the world. Okay, in verse 29, "And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt." So here Jacob is calling his son Joseph, and he makes an unusual request: put your hand under my thigh. But he does this, really, he's drawing on family history, because Abraham made this kind of request back in Genesis 24 of his servant Eliezer. And it says in verse 2 of Genesis 24, "And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house..." Now, the servant isn't named in this chapter, but if you go back to Genesis 15, it's Eliezer. His eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." And you remember the story, and then that servant goes back to Haran, and he does find a wife for Isaac, and yet we're not interested in that, even though that's a picture of the gospel, because Isaac is a type of Christ, and so he's sent to get the bride. He's sent to get the bride, and that would be pointing to the gospel going into the world as the bride of Christ is gathered for the Lord Jesus Christ. But before he goes, Abraham makes him put his hand under his thigh. Now, the word thigh is also translated as loins. Like, for instance, where it says, 70 souls came out of thy loins, a little earlier about Jacob. Then that word loins is the word thigh. And it's pointing to the fact that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come out of the loins of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. That he's going to come down through the line and one day become the son of David. The Lord Jesus will come through the loins of these men. And so that's the picture, as Jacob is saying to Joseph, "Put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me." And then he does make Joseph swear, just as Abraham made Eliezer swear. And it's really pointing to, this is pointing to God's final plans for the gospel, the consummation of the gospel. And Jacob is typifying the elect, who everything that's going to happen, his departure, his rapture, the carrying up of the believers, is all because of the Messiah that will come from the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he will come down through the lines of history and be born. And it's really all focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that because of him, God's salvation plan not only can be completed, but it will be begun, and then God will finish it. And so Jacob is making this request of Joseph, and he says, "Deal kindly and truly with me." Now look at Joshua 2 and verse 14. This is the spies that are talking to the harlot Rahab, and they're saying to her in verse 14, "And the men answered her, Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Now that's a picture of salvation, because Rahab and her family were spared. And actually the word kindly is the word mercy. We will deal mercifully and truly with thee. And so Jacob is using this language as he's speaking to Joseph, his son. because Joseph is a type of Christ. Deal kindly and truly with your people, O Lord. Deal kindly and truly and complete your salvation plan. Fulfill your promise. Fulfill your word that you have promised to your saints since the world began, that you will bring us into heaven, that you will bring us out of this world, that we will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what's in view here as Jacob is saying, bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. And Egypt is the world. Don't leave my body in this world. Don't leave my body here. No, I don't want to remain here. No, I want to go to the burying place. As it says in verse 30, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. Now let's go back again to Genesis 23. In Genesis 23, Abraham purchases a burying place. In verse 3, and Abraham stood up from before his dead, this is when Sarah had died, and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And then there is a bunch of bartering back and forth, and it's in the sight of all the people of the land that Abraham purchases a cave in Machpelah, which he will bury Sarah in. And the purchase of that cave is pointing to God's purchase of the world so that he can recreate it into the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is the only land that Abraham ever really owned. And it's pointing to, it's a picture of the earth as the earth that the believers will inherit. And that's where Jacob is making Joseph swear that he will be taken to. I will lie with my fathers. Thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, out of the world, out of being planted in this earth, in the dust of the ground, and bury me in the burying place in the kingdom of God. You will take me up into heaven, and I will forever be with the Lord. And this is Joseph speaking, and he said, I will do as thou hast said. So Joseph is saying, yes, I'm going to translate you. That's not a good word because those that were translated never died, but I'm going to give you a new body to match your spirit, and I will create a new heavens and new earth as he is speaking for the Lord Jesus. I will do as thou hast said. And then Jacob says in verse 31, and he said, swear unto me. And he swear unto him. Swear unto me. Don't believers trust God? Don't we trust God? God has said it so many times that throughout the Bible. This is his plan, that this is only but temporary. It's but a moment. We're just a passing through. We're seeking a heavenly city, and God has let us know that that heavenly city is going to be created anew, that there will be a place where there's love and peace and joy, and a place where there's not sin, where there's not death, where there's no tears nor crying, nor all the evil things we have in this world. God has said it again and again in the Bible, again and again. Swear to me. Swear to me. Is it really true? Will you confirm it with an oath? Will you guarantee it? Will you say, yes, that these things will take place? Forgive me, Lord, but I'm a man of flesh. I have feet of clay. I need you to confirm it to me. Swear to me. Swear to me that as I die, that as I leave this earth, that I'm going to be carried into the kingdom of God. And so Joseph says, it just says that he swear. He swear unto him. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. And in verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. Now that's Jacob. That's the elect. That's each one of us that are saved. God is going to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel. Immutable means it doesn't change. It doesn't change. What God says will stand. It will come to pass. His word is true and faithful. And, you know, He's not a man that He would lie. He's not somebody who changes His mind in a week or a month. What God says, God means. And so He's speaking to the heirs of promise by the immutability, the fact that His word will not change, that the word of the Lord endureth forever. And He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So God swears. God swears. And Joseph swore to Jacob, I will, when you die, carry your body out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan, to the cave of Machpelah, and I will bury you with Abraham and with Isaac and with their wives and where Leah was buried. I will bury you there because it's a picture that God is going to take His people out of the world at the end, and He will fulfill His promise. He will fulfill His word. He will give us this glorious everlasting life in heaven. And that's the wonderful, wonderful information that the Bible has all throughout and that we're reading about here in Genesis. And that's the conclusion. That's the end of the Great Tribulation, isn't it? When we finally get down to it, the end is coming, the end of the world, and it's awful for many, for those that are unsaved, but for the elect, it's about as wonderful as anything we could imagine, that this world will come to an end, that we'll no longer have to continue in this life, but we will see what God has waiting for us. We'll see what is on this other side, what is in this kingdom of God. What is God's plan for us as we will enter into His presence and be there forevermore? Well, let's close there and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your salvation. And Your salvation has begun. We that are saved have experienced the first resurrection, but we know there is the second resurrection of the body, and we know that time is short and that these things will shortly come to pass. And Father, we just pray that You would help us to keep our thoughts on things above and to realize that we, if we're a child of God, we have everything we could want, we could desire. We have more than that. We have things unspeakable in store for us. And so, Father, help us. May we meditate on this and contemplate this and consider this and see that since we have such a great future awaiting us, that could we not, while there is time, maybe begin to live a little bit more for Your glory and to endure hardship and suffering and affliction. But we endure it in the face of, or in comparison to, the glorious things that are soon to be revealed. And if we were there, then we would bravely want to return here. And we'd want to live these few short days in a far different way than perhaps we've been living them. If we had already seen these things take place, then we'd want to, if we could and we can't, but we'd want to come back and we want to sacrifice as we had never sacrificed in our life before. We'd want to disdain anything that was not to thy glory. And yet we have this information in the Bible. We're not there yet. And we do ask that you would help us to, by thy grace, by thy Spirit, that you would move in us to apply these things to our life so that we can serve you as servants, as those that have been redeemed and bought. We pray that you would move and bring these things about in our life. Father, we thank you for today. We pray you be with us the rest of this day as we're now going to have a time of fellowship and lunch. And we ask for thy blessing upon everything we do, that it all might be faithful to your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.